Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Amazing how we go through so many trials and tribulations in life and wonder if it's worth it. And yet, I think that once we look into our Savior's eyes, everything that we strove over, we struggled with, we cried over, all the heartaches of this life will all completely be gone. Amen? In the light of His beautiful countenance. We're in Revelation chapter 19. Have you ever wondered, what are we going to enjoy in heaven? Are we going to enjoy the same things in heaven that we do on earth? I mean, like, is there going to be hot coffee there? Or maybe for some of us, we like iced coffee too. How about fruit smoothies? Now, here's one for you. How about a juicy steak? Think about the implications of that one. How about pets? We can have automobiles, airplanes. How about snorkeling? Do we get to sleep in on Saturdays? Take a little nap in the afternoon? You know, I wonder about these things. Are we going to be reading books? Are we going to remodel our homes? I don't know what we're going to do as far as all those things, but I do know one thing we're going to do, and that is worship Jesus. Amen. And we see that central in our text today. Let's pray. Father, we just ask, Lord, that as we open your word, Lord, that you would just pour into our hearts, our minds, our lives, a greater vision of who you are. And Lord, your plans for us, they are so amazing. They are so amazing, Lord. You have a future and a hope that is beyond our ability to comprehend. But Lord, as we glimpse into it this morning, I ask, Lord, that it might become more clear to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're beginning a new section of the book of Revelation. How many can say, I'm glad we're out of all those judgments? Okay, so God's kind of wrapping up the final details on earth, but what's exciting is he's doing all this, he's purging or cleansing the earth in order to establish his kingdom for us. He promised it long ago. Do you remember the words of the angel Gabriel when he appeared to Mary? And he said these words, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, we're familiar with these verses because we see them quoted and printed on Christmas cards and during the Christmas seasons. But do we really believe what it says here? Have you even thought about what it says there? Look at that. The throne of David, it wasn't around when Jesus was born. The throne of David hasn't been around since that time. So what's going on? Will it exist in the future? If so, when? I believe what we're examining here in our text is exactly what God is starting to do to establish the foundations of the throne upon which Jesus Christ is going to reign over the earth and establish the kingdom of God on earth. And we're seeing him kind of doing the final acts of preparation in chapter 19. Verse 1, after these things, John says, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. After what things? Okay, some of us weren't here last week or the week before. What happened? Revelation chapter 17, 16, 17, and 18 happened. That's what happened. And so we had the destruction and the fall of religious Babylon. Remember, an economic and political Babylon. All these things fell. All the world kingdoms that were built up and established in rebellion against God fell. And it says, in a great multitude in heaven. We saw this same multitude, remember, back in chapter 7. And this is going to include the church, which has been raptured already at the beginning of the tribulation. And then also, it's going to include all the tribulation saints, those that have died during the tribulation period, this great multitude in heaven. And these are those souls under the altar that we talked about when the fifth seal was opened in chapter 6 of Revelation. So the passage we're studying here as we progress on, it has four alleluias that I want us to look at. The first one is found in verse 1, and we're going to get that to that in just a moment. It says, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." Now, Alleluia is just simply the Greek term or version of Hallelujah, which is Hebrew. Hallelujah, Hallel, means praise. Yah is short for Jehovah, okay? So it's kind of a shortened version of Jehovah. So praise to Jehovah, or praise the Lord. It is actually one of the two universal words, meaning any language you go to, culture, around the world, you'll hear hallelujah or hallelujah. It's a wonderful thing. And this is actually the text that we're studying is actually the text that Handel used as his inspiration that we heard at the beginning of the service for the great Hallelujah Choir. But that wasn't a Christmas thing, okay? Actually, it premiered, I believe, in Easter, but it's been kind of put into the Christmas season, but it's actually taken from the very text that we're studying this morning. So there's this great praise in heaven, and we know there's going to be great distress on earth. So there's praise in heaven and distress on earth. How can those in heaven be praising God, joyful and happy, when they know what's going on earth? They know all that's being taking place and being done on earth. How can they do that? Well, it's simple, because they have a different perspective than we do on earth. And our key point is, in heaven, we gain an eternal perspective. Everything becomes crystal clear. Our questions will be answered then. So we don't know a whole lot of things now. When we go through trials and tribulations, we don't understand all the whys of it, do we? We don't understand why God is allowing this to happen to us. And I believe God is saying, I want you to walk by faith and not by sight. Because trials have purpose in our life. Trials are necessary because of God's growth that he wants to develop us in. James chapter 1 says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you enter into or encounter various trials, knowing that your trials produce patience." So they're productive. You and I wish that God wasn't so interested in productivity in our lives, don't we? We wish he'd kind of back off and lay off on those trials. But I believe God has got a plan and a purpose through trials that he wants to do something in our life. And so he's got a plan for us in eternity. He says, I've got to prepare them. I've got to grow them in the necessary faith that they're going to need for eternity, for that purpose and plan that I have for them. And so I've got to have them go through these trials that are going to produce fruit for eternity in their lives. Amen? Some of us wish we weren't so privileged. So the first alleluia is the alleluia of salvation. Now, last Wednesday, we talked a little bit about the assurance of salvation. We talked about eternal security and those things. And we talked about our salvation being eternal. Our salvation is eternal. It gives to us eternal life. It's not something we wait for until we get to heaven. It's like, oh, when I get to heaven, then I'm really saved. I get eternal life when I get to heaven. No, you have it right now. If you have a relationship that's living and real with the Savior, Jesus Christ, then you have eternal life. If you don't have that today, you can receive that. It's as simple as just opening your heart and your life and asking him to come in and wash you and cleanse you of your sins and become your Lord, your Savior, your lover, the God of your life. And when that happens, you have Jesus comes in with eternal life that he gives us. And we talked also last Wednesday, in the Q&A, we talked about that passage in Hebrews chapter 6. And I shared how that salvation is something that isn't just of our sins in the past, but it deals with our sins in the present and our sins in the future. You might remember that. And so when we're saved, when it's talking about salvation, it's talking about our total salvation, past, present, and future. John chapter 5 talks about our salvation from past sins. It says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word," Jesus declares, "and believes in him who sent me, has eternal life," present tense, "and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." It's something that's already taken place. He's forgiven us of our past sins. And next, we have our present sins that same sacrifice deals with. 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not have sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So our present sins, we go to our advocate, Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in us shall bring it to completion at the coming of Christ Jesus." So God promises that he's going to complete the work of salvation that he's begun in us. Why? Because the sacrifice of Christ was effective for our past sins, our present sins, and also for our future sins. Hebrews 10 says, "For this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Perfected forever. Jesus doesn't have to do another thing. He's already done it all. When he said it was finished, it was done, right? Forever. Is that awesome? And so this salvation is what the choir in heaven is praising God for. So we look at this verse and we just go, wow, our union with Christ, it is forever and it is secure. Amen? Verse 2, "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot," we're going back to chapter 17, Babylon, "who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged her, the blood of his servants shed by her." Now we're in chapter 18 and the judgment of political and economic Babylon. "And again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And so this second Alleluia is the Alleluia of his judgments, the Alleluia of his judgments. So all of heaven is praising God for judging the false religious, economic, and political systems of the world. Why? Because they were used demonically to enslave, to corrupt, to destroy, to bring wickedness and perversity on the world, to blaspheme God and to destroy the servants of God. Have you ever had anyone say, "Well, I don't think God's judgment is fair"? It's interesting because when you read the Bible, you never see anybody in heaven looking down on God's judgment going, "Well, that's not fair, God." It seems like they have kind of a whole different viewpoint of things, don't they? Not one person makes this statement. What do they say? Did you notice? "True and righteous are your judgments." Why? Because in heaven, we have a different perspective of things from there than we do here. Verse 3, we see that the smoke of the torment of God's judgment on the world systems and the people who gave themselves to them rises up forever and ever. Now, you remember we talked about this forever and ever phrase earlier in the book of Revelation, and the Greek phrase for that, the Greek meaning of that phrase is forever and ever, meaning for all eternity, without end. Okay, it's not like it happens and it's over. It's forever and ever. It's the same forever and ever of our everlasting life, isn't it? So it's interesting that many people on earth don't believe in an eternal punishment in this world. They say, "Well, I can't believe that like hell and eternal punishment is like forever and ever and ever," but the Bible declares that it is. And that's why the gospel of God's love and grace through Jesus Christ is so amazing and so important, Because the Bible says God's not willing that any should perish. It's not like you're just going to perish and cease to exist. It's eternal punishment. That breaks the heart of God. He doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says, I take no delight in the death of the wicked. And he says, in fact, I am going to do everything I can to save every person, every human being on earth from eternity in hell. I'm going to send the very best, the most precious possession of heaven to earth to die so that everyone who trusts in him might come and enjoy eternity in heaven. What more could he have done? He did everything he could do. I can imagine the heart of Jesus must have broken when he said these words. Just after that famous John 3:16 verse that everyone knows, he says this just a few sentences later, verse 19, and this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men have loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And you can just hear the heart of our Savior just breaking. And he says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Breaking God's heart. So why is heaven rejoicing over all this judgment that's taking place over Babylon? Because in heaven, they understand that because the judgment of Babylon is taking place and it's forever, it means all the wickedness, all the sinfulness, all the suffering that has been created by this Babylon system that is controlled demonically the world for all these ages, it is put away and judged forever. That means it's never coming back anymore. Hallelujah. We're free from that. Yeah, they're rejoicing in heaven. Let's look at the third hallelujah, the hallelujah of agreement. Verse 4, and then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. Then a voice from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. Now, this is the last reference of the 24 elders that we're going to see in the book of Revelation. Why? Because I believe that now the 24 elders are becoming part of that great multitude, and they're part of this heavenly bride that we're going to see in just a few verses. So all of heaven is in the praise of agreement as this third hallelujah is sung. Now, did you notice that only in this passage in Revelation is the word hallelujah in the whole New Testament? You won't find the word hallelujah or alleluia in the whole New Testament. You find it in the Old Testament, but this is the only place in Revelation 19 that you're going to find this word used. It's kind of neat. Notice the second universal word, though. We talked about one is alleluia. The second one, amen. They're used right together. This is found in all cultures. You hear amen. Now, did you notice where this voice comes from? This voice comes from where? The throne. And what does it encourage? It encourages praises to God. The throne of God is something we see more in the book of Revelation than anywhere else in the Bible. That's why I've entitled the whole series, God is on the Throne. It's all over the book of Revelation. But notice this throne, because it's very profound to me that God is on the throne, and then a voice comes from the throne and says, worship God. Whose voice? Isn't it interesting? We're reminded of Psalm 110, verse 1, that says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. See, there's two personages on the throne of God, the Father and the Son. So whose voice is it? I don't know. I'll let you figure that one out. The fourth hallelujah is the hallelujah of awe. I want to call it the hallelujah of awe. Verse 6 and 7, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and the sound of many or mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Now, did you notice the volume here? This is just exceedingly great in its volume. Does anybody like loud noises? I don't really like loud noises. I don't think most people do, but we're going to love this loud noise in heaven, aren't we? It's as if all heaven literally is now jumping to their feet and just crying out in adoration to God. It's exciting. It's exciting. Why? Because they're overwhelmed by something. What are they overwhelmed by? The omnipotence or all-powerfulness of God. They're looking at the power of God and they're just like overwhelmed. Wow. And they just break out in praise. But there's something else they're overwhelmed by. What? The bride of the Lamb. Yeah. The marriage of the Lamb has come. And they're overwhelmed by the bride. Do you remember when Babylon was judged in the last chapter? Remember we talked about it last week? And as the Babylon is judged, it kind of brings that strange saying, and it says, and the voice of the bride and the bridegroom are not going to be heard in you anymore. And we talked about how that references back to Matthew 24, yes. But it also goes forward to this event right here. Because the voice of the bride and the bridegroom isn't going to be heard anymore on earth as Babylon is judged. But guess what? Their voices are going to be heard in heaven. There's a marriage taking place in heaven. All marriages on earth are hushed. Why? Because there's a marriage of great importance and in great anticipation that's taking place in heaven. We're going to explore that as we kind of close up this morning. A marriage made in heaven. Don't you wish all marriages were made in heaven? I do. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, I'm not going to get in to who is this wife, because I've already studied that when we did our series in the rapture, okay? At the beginning of Revelation, I did an eight-part series on the rapture. And we talked about that Israel is the wife of Jehovah and the church is the bride of Christ. We talked all about that. So obviously this is the bride of Christ that is being talked about here. And I love it when the Bible talks about the adornment of the bride of Christ or the church, you and I. This is us that he's talking about, okay? Isaiah 61:10 says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Isn't that interesting? This whole idea of this bride and bridegroom, oneness again, and the clothing that they wear and they enjoy. Now, we know that this is not talking about our own righteousness and our own selves, because Isaiah goes on in three more chapters, he goes on to say, our own righteousness is what? As filthy rags. But it's talking about the adornment of the righteousness and the perfection and the beauty of Christ that he has given to us, the garments of salvation. So I want to explore here these three main points of a Jewish wedding, okay, as we kind of look at this relationship of the bridegroom and the bride, or Christ and the church. The first part of a Jewish wedding encompassed what was called the engagement agreement. This was an agreement that was made by the fathers of both the groom and the bride. So they made an engagement agreement as two fathers for their children. And usually this was done when they were young children. Sometimes it was done before the child was even born, that the parents would enter into this agreement that our children would be engaged to one another. Now, we think that's strange in this culture, don't we? But I don't know about you, but as I look at our culture, we're picking out our own spouses and we're not doing so good with the divorce rate the way we have it. Maybe it would have been better to go back to this. I don't know. I'll leave that for others to decide. But remember, marriage is a gift of God, isn't it? Marriage is the gift of God. We discussed that in our Wednesday series on morality and ethics, and we talked about marriage being a gift from God. And it's given to man. God gave the gift of marriage to man to illustrate important spiritual truths, powerful spiritual truths. And this is one of them. So not only did the father pick out the bride for his child on earth. But what is it a mirror image of? Of our Heavenly Father who says to his Son, I've got a bride picked out for you. And that bride is ordained and elect and chosen and predestined for you. I've entered into an agreement with them, paid a down price of the payment of my Son and given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. So it talks to us of how the Father chose us in Christ, what? Before the foundation of the world. Do you see the illustration? Actually, there's more illustrations than I have time to really share this morning. But for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, as you look at this, you're going to see this illustration of the marriage of the Lamb and the bride of Christ and Christ being the church and our Savior. It's amazing, all of the illustrations of eternal significance that we see here. So during this time of the engagement agreement, the bride and groom are waiting, aren't they? But they're busy preparing for marriage. They're anxiously awaiting it. And they're knowing that this is going to take place, this marriage between the one another, the bride and the groom. And so the next step would be the betrothal. It's part two. Is the betrothal. Now, this is very different in our culture because in the ancient culture, the Jewish culture, a betrothal was a legal binding agreement. If we broke that, it would be tantamount to divorce. You needed a divorce to break a betrothal agreement. In our culture, it's not considered that. But in the ancient culture, there was an engagement agreement, but once that agreement was now agreed upon by all parties, it entered into the betrothal point, and at that point, if this was broken, it was like a divorce. Okay, so the couple was already considered husband and wife. They didn't cohabitate. They didn't have sexual union. Sometimes they still had not met each other, or maybe they just met each other for the first time if they grew up in different areas, but it was still a legal binding contract. And so as we understand this, we understand how the Christmas story and the relationship of Mary and Joseph makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Because Joseph and Mary were what? In the betrothal period. We're husband and wife. No, we haven't consummated the union, but we have contracted with one another and we have agreed as husband and wife. And you're pregnant? You're going to have to explain this to me. No, never mind. I want to hear it from an angel. Right? I mean, you can see the dilemma that Joseph had, and the whole community would have had, and their families would have had. So this was an agreement that was entered into, not as just two individuals, but as two families, as they were coming together in unity. So at this time, the woman and the man were about 12 to 15 years old, not old, because they didn't have higher education in those days. And this was possibly the first time they would meet. So at this point in time, the father of the groom is now going to negotiate the bride price, okay? This would be the dowry or the bride price. And this bride price was going to be determined by three different things. And the bride price, the price of the bride, was to be given to the father of the bride to be entrusted to his care in the event that the husband died and he had to support her now and he would be able to care for her. Or if they got a divorce, then she would have this bride price, this dowry that would care for her through the years of her life. So this bride price was determined by, one, the wealth of the father. Two, it was determined by the bride's worth as she was determined. As they kind of looked at it and said, well, this bride is worth so much, then that's what they would give. And three, it would be determined by what type of work the groom performed. Because sometimes the groom himself would pay the price of the bride. You remember that Jacob, when he loved Rachel, he paid himself the price of the bride. What did he determine the value of his bride was worth? 7 years of labor, he determined. That's how much she's worth. He paid double that for her, as a matter of fact, didn't he? So this is kind of that bride price. And so if you remember the story of Rachel and Leah and Jacob and Uncle Laban, you remember that Leah and Rachel said to their uncle, and they accused him of what? You have squandered and you have misappropriated that which belonged to us. What were they talking about? They were talking about the bride price that was entrusted to him to care for their needs into the future. And so he had devoured their money, and that's what they were getting at. So the bridegroom usually was unable to provide a place for he and his wife to live, okay? I mean, you're talking about a young man. He's just kind of starting out in life. He doesn't necessarily have the means to provide a separate residence. So most often, he would add a special living quarters to the house of his father. So the family's house, the father's house, they'd have this living quarters, this extra area added on. And even now, if you go to Israel and parts of the Middle East, and our guide would tell us, you remember, Larry, he told us, they're just, that top of the roof is just there and it's flat and it's kind of got, pillars in it ready for the next family to add on. And they just put them story after story, even now. And so they would add on to the living quarters of the groom's family. And this little living quarters was often called a little mansion for the bride and groom. A little mansion for them. Isn't that interesting? Does that remind us of anything? When Jesus said in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. Where? In my Father's house. Why? Because he's the bridegroom and we're the bride. And so it's this whole illustration. What was taking place during this time while the bridegroom was adding on the room addition, what's the bride doing? She's making her bridal gown, okay? She's making her own bridal dress. How many of you ladies made your own bridal dress? Anybody here? That would be quite a feat, wouldn't it? But the bride would oftentimes make her own wedding gown during this time. She would be preparing her gown. And that's why it talks about she's getting her garments ready. It's talking about the bride readying herself so that she's ready to meet the groom. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Notice it says wife. The marriage hasn't taken place yet, but they are betrothed. They are considered husband and wife. The bride did not know the exact hour that the bridegroom's going to come, so she's kind of waiting. She's not sure when he's going to come. So she'd have to wait for the bride to arrive at her home to take her. And so on the wedding day, the groom, his best man, the friends of the groom would all have marched down the city. They would blow trumpets announcing their arrival, and they're coming to meet the bride and to take her to the father's house, to their little mansion. So the bride would hear what? The trumpet. And she'd run to her father and ask for a blessing from her father. And after he blessed her, she would run out to meet her bridegroom. And then they would go together where? To the four-posted canopy under which now the next part of this marriage would take place, the marriage ceremony. So doesn't this remind us of Christ coming to meet us in the clouds? We don't know when, but when he comes, we're going to hear that trumpet and we're going to gather together to meet him in the air. Hudson Taylor said this, since he may come any day, it is well to be ready every day. Every day. We need to be ready, amen? We are the bride. We need to make ourselves ready, be prepared to meet him. So part 3, the marriage ceremony. The ceremony would include not what you and I are thinking, not what we do during our marriage ceremonies, vows. No, that's Greek and Roman. This is a Hebrew wedding ceremony. The wedding ceremony under that canopy would be simply reading the contract that the two families had already made when they got together during that betrothal agreement and in the engagement agreement. Now they've made this contract. Now they're witnessing this contract as they are about to consummate the contract. And so they are there reading these contracts, and so then a blessing is pronounced upon this new couple. Next, the bride and groom are going to proceed where? They're going to that little mansion, and they're going to have their honeymoon, aren't they? So when they go to the little mansion, the best man is standing outside of the door of the little mansion, and he is waiting for news from the groom. What's he waiting for? What's he waiting to hear from the groom? He's waiting to hear that indeed this woman that he just married is a virgin. Because until that happens and he gets word that he's a virgin, the party doesn't begin out here until this woman is proven to be pure. How is that proven? There's blood on the blood sheets. I'm not going to go into the details. But you know what? Deuteronomy 22 says, and goes into the details, and says that those bed sheets are literally kept as proof or tokens of the woman's virginity. Isn't that interesting? Boy, if we did that today, we might curb premarital sexual unions, wouldn't we? If, can you imagine, because we're all waiting outside the door for the party to begin, and is it going to happen or isn't going to happen? That's pressure. So if the bride were indeed a pure virgin, then the feast is going to begin. And sometimes the feast lasted how many days? 7 days, as we see in the book of Judges with Samson. Remember, the wedding feast lasted 7 days. And I love what Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as what? A chaste virgin to Christ." That's the way Paul desired to present the church there at Corinth. So during this 7 feast days, what takes place? The bride and the bridegroom, they're cloistered together in this little mansion. They're getting to know one another. You know, they haven't had the privilege and joy of all the dating that we do and emailing back and forth and writing stuff. These two haven't really gotten to know each other well. So they get 7 days cloistered up to really get to know each other. And the bridegroom is going out every now and then, and he'll mingle with the guest of the party, get some food, maybe get some neat little gifts, and bring them back to his bride during these 7 days. So the bride is cloistered in the little mansion for the 7 days with her bridegroom getting gifts. Does that kind of like sound like anything? Remember, we talked about how the church is going to be in heaven during the 7 years of tribulation, and what are we going to be doing there? We're going to go through the judgment seat of Christ. It sounds ominous, but that's where we get literally gifts and rewards for those things that we've done for Christ on earth. And we talked about that, like I said, in previous messages, and that was during the Rapture series message as well. And so I won't go into all that, but you can see all the illustrations there between the husband and wife and the marriage and Christ and the church. Verse 9, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true sayings of God.'" So if the church is the bride of Christ, then who are the blessed ones in this verse? So the church is the bride, but blessed are those who are called or invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I believe these guests are the Old Testament saints as well as all the tribulation saints. Remember, we talked about how the church age started when Christ died on the cross and at Pentecost after he died on the cross and comes all the way up to the rapture. That's the church. Once the church is raptured, those that come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period are what we call tribulation saints. They're kind of a special group. And we've talked about how they have special privileges. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes and these different things that we talked about regarding this group. This is a different group from the church. So are the Old Testament saints. They're different from the church. The church is a unique group, and they are what's called the bride of Christ. So I believe, and I talked about this before in our Revelation series, I'll detail this a little bit more for you when we get to chapter 20, but just let me throw it out right now. I believe this marriage that is about to take place, where they're saying, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage. Where does the marriage take place? On earth at the beginning of the millennium, okay? And like I said, we'll get into that in chapter 20. But remember, the church age will conclude at the time of the rapture, and this is including the friends of the bridegroom. These are the blessed ones. Who are the friends of the bridegroom? Who is John the Baptist? He was what? Friend of the bridegroom. Do you remember that? John the Baptist referred to himself specifically as a friend to the bridegroom. He didn't refer to himself as part of the bride. He's just a friend of the bridegroom. Why did he use that term? Remember in John chapter 3, this is right after John 3:16 and John 3:19 and 20 that we talked about here. Just a few more verses. John answered and said, I, a man, can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And here he goes. He says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. That's Christ, and he has the bride. That's his church. But what does John say about himself? But the friend of the bridegroom who what? Stands and hears him. Where is he standing? Remember we talked about at the door of the mansion. Stands and hears him, greatly rejoices because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. So God has a special plan for the Old Testament saints and for the church and for the tribulation saints. And that plan is unique to each group. We've talked about that a lot during our series. So imagine with me, the bride of Christ is the church. Those friends of the bridegroom, as represented by John the Baptist, who was the last prophet, are all the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints, but particularly those Old Testament saints. They're all invited to what? This marriage supper of the Lamb. That means that while we're dining at the table at the marriage supper with our Savior Jesus, that means that there's witnesses and guests that have come and they're dining at the table as well. And they're witnessing this amazing creation of God called the church or the bride of Christ. Who are these people? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Yeah, all the people. Rahab, David's there. Ruth's going to be there. Samson's going to be there. Adam's going to be there. Noah's going to be there. Enoch's going to be there. Sarah, Joseph, Moses, Gideon, Hannah, a whole bunch of Old Testament saints that we've read about in the Bible. They're all going to be there gathered to witness this marriage celebration. So what's John, the apostle, who's seen all this, what's his reaction? He's blown away. I mean, look at what happens here in verse 10 as he sees the bride of Christ. He says, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of the brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So John is so overwhelmed and so blown away by all of this that he's seen that he literally loses himself and falls down at this heavenly messenger's feet and starts worshiping. But a strange thing happens. This messenger denies the worship. Why? Because this messenger is simply a created being. He's not worthy of worship because he's not God, and only God is worthy of worship. So that brings up a whole nother point, because we have a problem here. Peter fell down at the feet of Jesus. Remember, he says, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. And he fell down and worshiped. Thomas fell down at the feet of Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. And he worshiped. And Jesus never rebuked either. He never rebuked anyone that worshiped him. Why? Because he was worthy of worship, wasn't he? The testimony of this Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That means this. And I know some of us here in this room, I shouldn't say us because I love the Old Testament, but some of you don't. You're afraid of the Old Testament. You look at the Old Testament, that's past, and the New Testament is like for today. Uh-uh. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. It means that every word of the Old Testament scriptures, that's what John is saying, every word of the Old Testament scriptures testify to the person, the work, and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Every word. It's all important. It's not acceptable to say, well, I don't need to read the Old Testament because it doesn't apply today. It's all about Jesus. He's your bridegroom. It applies, doesn't it? And that's why it's important to teach the whole Word of God, because we need to know it, because it's all about Jesus. Albert Moyer said this in his book, God is Not Silent. Every single text of Scripture points to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all, and therefore He is the Lord of the Scriptures too. From Moses to the prophets, He is the focus of every single word of the Bible. Every verse of Scripture finds its fulfillment in Him, and every story of the Bible ends with Him. I love it. Could we have said it any better? No. You know, remember the verse in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, let him open the door, and I'll come in and dine with them. I'll fellowship with them. And you know, there's so many times when we have intimate fellowship with Jesus. You know, we're in prayer, we're reading the Word, we're in worship, we're just in meditation, and we are just fellowshipping with Jesus. We have communion with Christ, and it's so sweet. But I'll tell you what, when we stand before Him on this day as His bride, beautiful and holy and pure and righteous in His sight, and He is taking us unto Himself, and we are face to face with Him, that whole meaning is going to have a whole greater appreciation in our hearts of when He says, I stand at the door and knock and open it, and I come to you. Amen? Because our bridegroom, He is coming for you and I. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Oh, Lord, You are making all things new. And that's what the book of Revelation is really all about. You're making everything new. You're taking all the evil out of the world. Lord, You're creating a new world, and You're creating it for us to enjoy. You love us so much. And Lord, I can't wait to enjoy that new world.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.